Back in Zechariah this morning, we had a good vacation, but it's good to be back in the pulpit and back working through this text. If you want to turn to Zechariah, we'll be in Zechariah chapter 4. And since it's been a little while since we've been there, I want to go back, and I know some of you are not history people. I realize that is two marks against me for some of you all, given that I am a history people. But there are a couple of things that we're trying to do as we set the stage for this text this morning and as I review some of the history. When we hear the word, the goal, of course, is that God writes his word on our hearts, and he does. Sometimes it is easy for us to be discouraged, at least it is for me, that I don't remember what I've heard, that I quickly forget what I've heard, and that which has been written, while maybe it's still there, is not so much, in my heart, not in my head, etc. There are lots of books that I've read, lots of sermons that I've heard that I wish I had just recollection of. My brain doesn't work like that. I've got a friend who, when I went and candidated at a church in Fredericksburg that I was at for a few years, before I was even called there, he can tell me the sermon text that I preached and the 3 points that I made from that sermon. That's not my brain. So on the one hand, we have the writing on the heart aspect, but then the other aspect of the preached word is it is food for you this week. It's food for you today. And that's really the primary thrust of what we're doing here on the Lord's Day, is as we hear the word, that's food in the Sabbath principle for a week. That's something to chew on for a week. That's something to feed on and to sanctify you and to help you see Jesus for that period. So on the one hand, that's sufficient. At the same time, particularly when I'm preaching from a historical text or a place, especially in the Old Testament, like a minor prophet, I've got another goal. And that goal is not just the short-term goal, it's the long-term goal, so that with all these names and places and dates that are very foreign to us, ancient history, which while I'm a history guy, the ancient stuff is not what turns my crank mostly. Nonetheless, it's so important for us to get some mental hooks to hang things on so that we understand the Bible when we read it. So that's part of what I'm doing this morning. There are a tremendous number of books written in the Scripture for, let's say, 100 years immediately preceding the events that we're talking about in Zechariah. A couple hundred years and after. So while we might be talking about a 300 or 400 year period, in the grand scheme of things, a big chunk of our Bible was written right before and right after these events. If we don't understand what's going on there historically, how do we understand what we read? So, given that preface, let's review for a minute, and I'm going to throw out some names and dates that you've heard, but I'm going to keep beating the drum a little bit, hoping that that those things get written somewhere as well. So in 586 BC, the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. You remember 12 tribes of Israel, most of them with the north, a couple in the south. But in 586, there was a guy who maybe you've heard of, Nebuchadnezzar, right? We've seen VeggieTales, yes? Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem. And there were a series then of deportations, both before and after that 586 date, where God's people were taken away from their homeland. So when he conquered them, Israel, Jerusalem, the Jews were taken into exile. When you're reading books like Daniel, when you're reading accounts of him being asked to worship false gods and fiery furnace and all that, that's in the context of this exile. Okay, that's what's going on there. About 50 years later, the Medo-Persians conquer the Babylonians. And their ruler is named Cyrus. He's got a different philosophy. He thinks, you know what? Happy citizens are non-rebellious citizens. People who can worship their own God are less likely to lead a revolt. So I'm going to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. And if they want to rebuild their temple, they can do so. So after the exile, Cyrus says, you can go home. But there's been a pretty good passage of time. 50 years. A lot of people have died. A lot of people have been born and grown up in exile. And they're going, why would I go back to a wasteland? Why don't I just stay here in a modern culture that's kind of thriving? So a lot of people don't go back. A lot of people stay where they were. But some return. And so at this point, we're talking about probably 50,000 people in the area around Jerusalem. The temple has been burned. It's been demolished, basically. But the command is to rebuild, so they lay cornerstone. And they're called to rebuild that temple. The surrounding nations, they're harassing them. Israel always has enemies, right? And they write a letter to the next king, Artaxerxes, and say, hey, you know what? These people are rebuilding their temple. And if they do that, they might rebel against you and stop paying taxes and all these things. So he puts a stop to the rebuilding of the temple. And it's put on hold for a while. Until later, there's another king who says, hey, you know what? I've gone back, I've looked. Yeah, you can rebuild it. So after all of that, that's where we have these prophets now coming into play, Zechariah and Haggai, who are after the period of the exile. And these two prophets, we're going to hear prophet, priest, and king a little bit this morning. These two prophets are charged with exhorting the people to rebuild the temple after they've returned from exile. Excuse me. So these visions are coming to Zechariah. In chapter 3, there was a vision of Joshua, who was the high priest living at that time. He was the spiritual leader, if you will, and he was to lead the charge for the temple worship. They put the altar back up so they could at least do sacrifices and those types of things. And if you remember in chapter 3, one of the dreams was, here's this priest who's got these filthy soiled garments on, standing at before the Lord, Satan accusing him, and God takes away his dirty clothes and gives him new clean clothes. That is a picture of our salvation, yes? Our sin is removed and Christ's righteousness is given to us. So this morning, there's a new character that comes into the scene. His name is Zerubbabel. So we have the prophet, Zechariah. We have the priest, Joshua. And now we're going to have this civil leader, Zerubbabel. The kingdom had been destroyed, so there's no king. But there is a civil leader who's been appointed who is Jewish. And he is also responsible to help rebuild the temple. That's his charge. And that's who this Haggai addresses him in his writing. And that's who we're going to see come up here in chapter 4. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Clear as mud? Yeah? I may try to put a something in written form in your hands next week so you can kind of look at it and try to get the picture again. But for today, here is a vision of a golden lampstand. I'll be reading chapter 4 in its entirety, and then we'll pray together. Hear now the very word of God. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it. with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left. And I said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." And I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Let's pray together. Lord, we come acknowledging that this is a difficult text. We ask that you would bless our time together. We ask that you would teach us, mold and shape our hearts. We do pray especially for Marcella this morning and ask that you would heal her, that her rehab would be quick. We pray that her pain would be soothed, and we pray most of all that she would have a sweet knowledge of your presence with her this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So the history, for the most part, is done. And here's the vision of a lampstand of gold. This is a different kind of lampstand than what was found in the temple. This is not the typical menorah. So you have this bowl with seven lamps around it. If you look at verse 2, seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of them. Don't think like lips, okay? Think like spouts. So seven lamps with seven spouts in each one. Each of those spouts is going to have a wick. So you have this 49-wicked massive thing, right? Not massive, but surely beyond your average run-of-the-mill single Jewish lamp. This thing's going to throw out some light. And they've actually found, archaeologists have found seven wick lamps like this. They're pretty neat structures. So we have this massive lamp and this bowl that holds oil. And so the image is painted in these early verses, verses 2 and 3. So you've got this lamp and then an olive tree on either side of it. And then there's more information down in the latter verses, verse 12 especially, I believe. So these two olive trees are there, apparently with pipes or branches that feed the lamp. So the idea is there's a never-ending source of oil there. Now, Zechariah, he doesn't get this image until later in the vision, but we're going to look at it sort of right off the bat so we can have this image in our head of lamp, two olive trees are feeding the lamps so that they go out. Right now, if you're thinking, "I don't understand this," anybody? Yes? You're in really good company, right? Because when Zechariah sees this vision in verse 4, he says, "What? What are these?" Right? And the angel, with such great encouragement, says, "Don't you know what these are?" And he says, "No." And then he talks about something else, right? And then at the end of the passage, he says in verse 11, "What are these two olive trees? And what are these two branches?" And the angel says, "Don't you know what these are?" "No!" right? Like, I wouldn't be asking if I knew. Not that you've had any of those conversations ever. So the angel doesn't really explain the image initially. But we see in the midst of this dialogue, in the midst of this image, a verse that is probably very familiar to some of you, right? That we're going to sing later. No, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Well, the context of that verse is this passage. And it's very important to the context of this passage for a people. Here the history comes in play. I said I was done with it, but not really. I lied. For people who are coming back to a destroyed homeland, a destroyed temple, with enemies around them who are seeking to discourage them, who are seeking to stop their rebuilding. And it seems like an impossible task. Their homeland had been decimated. The land was in ruins. A lot of the people were gone. They're being hindered. The treasuries had been emptied. And if the task seems great enough, the obstacles seem even greater. And even if they accomplish the task, the one thing that's been made clear to them that's not clear in this passage, but it is from others, even if they finish the task, you know what? It's not going to be what they really hope for anyway. Anybody ever take on a project like that? Like, you know, I want to get this done, but with everything that I put into it, it's still not going to be what I had hoped to be. Because there were people who had seen that first temple before it had been burned and had gone into exile and had come back, and when they started to rebuild, you know what those people did? They cried. Because they went, you know what, the glory of this temple, it isn't going to be like the first. And so they were discouraged, and some of them wanted to quit very badly. So before we get any further, and before we think that we're meeting this morning just to talk about irrelevant ancient history, let's try to make it relevant. Have any of you been discouraged at some point and wanted to quit? I mean, let's start with simple stuff, right? A home project that never catches momentum, or maybe playing an instrument. And you start and it's like, well, I got 2 chords down and I think I might die knowing only 2 chords. Maybe that's going to be it. Or maybe losing some weight and it just doesn't peel off. Or maybe a degree that's unfinished or a job that is just, you're in it and there's no place to go and you're grinding it out and you're just sort of going, I can grind it out, but I'm losing hope because this is never going to be what I wanted it to be. Or a relationship, maybe your marriage, where you want to throw in the towel, you want to quit. Maybe a particular sin, maybe you've got lust issues or anger issues that just, you know, you're 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years in, and you're going, I'm not seeing change here. This looks vain to me. What does it look like to be discouraged? You know. What does it mean to persevere? And what does it mean to have hope? Well, these people were profoundly discouraged. And the word of the Lord comes and says this, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And he says, you know what? Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain, O great obstacle, if you will? And I think there may be kind of two meanings coming in play here, sort of a metaphorical who can move this mountain kind of picture. But the fact of the matter is for these people, there's a very tangible, visual mountain of rubble or mountains of rubble all around them. And he says, you'll become a plain. It's going to be flattened out. How? Well, not by might or by power, but by my spirit. Who are you, verse 7, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. He shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it, i.e., the angel of the Lord is speaking to Zechariah about the civil ruler in the midst of all this frustration and discouragement. And are we ever going to finish the project? He's telling him this civil ruler is going to put the capstone on the temple, and the people are going to yell, God bless it. They're going to see it in their lifetime. And it was, in fact, a relatively short number of years, once this thing gets picked back up, that the project is completed. But the favor of God is there. God's Spirit is there. And it's God who will make the work a success. And as the temple is rebuilt, the idea is not just a building here, but the hearts of the people are connected to it, right? I mean, these aren't just physical issues, land, nations, civil rulers, but there's a spiritual reality that's tied to what's going on in this temple as well. And if there is a lampstand that has a never-ending supply of oil, you know what? God's presence is there. God is doing something. There's going to be a temple for the lampstand to go into. And so the people aren't to despair. What appears to be a mountain is nothing before the Lord. And the success of God's kingdom is not contingent upon apparent human successes. Or to turn it a little differently, these people were not to try to evaluate God's kingdom and what God was doing based only on what they could see with their human eyes. And you know what? This is so very true for us as well. Because we are to walk by faith, not by sight. That doesn't mean walk stupidly, right? Doesn't mean walk incompetently or foolhardily, but that by faith, given this, knowing God's faithfulness and what He's done in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in the life of the modern church, we can lay hold of those truths and know as we step forward, we are stepping forward in a sure-footed manner. The idea of leap of faith is not a leap over a cliff. In fact, the I remember right, and I can't remember the philosopher's name, but the guy who coined that phrase or dealt with that phrase, the idea of leap of faith is you're leaping from one firm place to another. That's our leap of faith. No, we don't see it all clearly right now. But if we see God clearly and what He has told us clearly, then we can step forward clearly. So look at verse 9. I want us to see how definitive these statements are. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So Zerubbabel laid the foundation stone, and he's going to lay the capstone. No matter what the opposition, no matter how limited the resources, no matter how distracted the people have become by paneling their own houses and making their own place nice, no matter the discouragement, not by might, but by His Spirit, God is going to do what He wants to do. We're told in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. All the time. He does whatever he pleases. And in Psalm 135, we're told, whatever he pleases, he does. There are times when God's kingdom moves in giant, grand, glorious steps. And then there are other days that do not seem to be so grand. So in the Old Testament, you know, we can look at creation. We can look at the Exodus. We can look at the settling of Canaan or the miracles of Elijah and Elijah and go, these were great days. These were days when extraordinary things were happening. And in the New Testament, in the birth of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, or the early church, Pentecost, through church history, the Reformation, the Great Awakening, there are days that are remarkable days of redemption and revival. For these people here, it does not look like that. It's a day of small things. It's a day of being faithful in what they're given to do for the day. It's a call to simple obedience that did not seem that great. And it does not mean that that day should be despised. Verse 10, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. I.e., don't despise what God is doing today, even though it might not be as grand as what you would like. How many of you have, and we're not very good dreamers when it comes to dreaming kingdom things. Most of us probably are not praying for a great spiritual revival, though we should be. But how many of you have something in your minds, in your own lives or lives of others, that would be a great, extraordinary thing for God to do? Yeah? And how many of you are sleeping? Yes? I mean, there's something that we want that's great. Yeah? But maybe it's not going to look like that. By the way, in verse 10, this phrase, plumb line, can be translated a couple of different ways. I think the better translation is stone here, which would tie back to what we saw previously. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the stone in the hand of Zerubbabel, that capstone. That's what I think is going on here. And then if you look at these following verses, these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. It's the idea of omniscience. God has seen everything. He does not see as we see. He doesn't see the single mountain that we think is immovable. But he sees all and knows all and rules over all and does what he pleases. And as promised, in their particular context, the temple is going to be built. Foundation stone is laid and the capstone will be laid. And Zerubbabel would be the one to finish the work. We would all like to see days of great things. But even if we live in a day of apparently small things, you know what? God's still building his kingdom. So we still have, in light of that, in light of God's always faithful ways, always building ways, then we have a call to be hopeful. We have a call to build. We have a call to not despise the day that we are in, even if it doesn't look the way we would like it to, because God's still working. He saved you, didn't he? Yeah? And me? Is that a small thing? That is not a small thing. It might not look like the Reformation or Great Awakening. But if he changed your heart and my heart, that is great. And we don't know how great yet. Maybe our work doesn't look like revival. Maybe it looks like simple things. Let me read to you a quote by Robert Rayburn. Our work may be less transforming the culture. Let me take a step back. Before I read this, remember, I'm not saying everything here, okay? Otherwise, we'd be here all day and back tomorrow. So this statement is not a get-out-of-jail-free card for you to shirk responsibilities, okay? It is not to make you think more narrowly, but it is to be a reality check and an encouragement for what may seem to be a day of small things to you or in your particular lives. Our work may be less transforming the culture than it is raising our children to withstand the pressure of this culture, to reject its orthodoxies, to see through its lies, and to remain faithful to the triune God and the truth of His Word. But who is to say what one of our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren may accomplish for the kingdom of God in times to come because we have done our work faithfully now? The most intrepid evangelist will not see as many conversions as in other days, but he will see some. And who is to say what those Christians and their descendants might do for the gospel in some later day? Paraphrased in this way, I'd love to see revival. And I'd love to see the gospel come through our country, not in some goofy health and wealth mega church way, but broken people who see they really need Jesus. From neighborhood to neighborhood to neighborhood to neighborhood to neighborhood. For people to walk down the street and can't wait to see somebody else to talk about what the Lord is doing in their lives rather than what game is on tonight. To have Jesus on our lips. And I mean, there are tales. If you have not read anything about great revivals, in our own country where people would walk 10 or 15 miles because they heard somebody was going to preach. And they would just leave their plow in the field and go. Or in Wales where coal miners would leave their work and hear the word preached and they would have white streaks on their face as they wept over their sin through the coal dust on their face. We've never seen anything like that. That would be pretty remarkable. But if we don't see that, it doesn't mean God isn't doing anything. And I firmly believe that my kids will have a far greater impact on God's kingdom than I ever will. And that's a good, hopeful place to be. And so we should still hope for and pray for great things while not despising a day of apparently small things. Because we really don't know whether those small things are that small after all. God in every age gives what we need. He gives what is sufficient. And Zerubbabel and Joshua and Zechariah and Haggai, when they were given this word from the angel of the Lord that the temple would be completed, how foolish would it have been for them to throw in the towel at that point? I mean, this isn't a homecoming pep talk this morning. This isn't, you can do it if you put your mind to it. This is, do you hear what God said He's going to do? Old Testament, Zerubbabel's going to lay the foundation stone and the capstone. New Testament version, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you believe it? Or do you think, like I do some days, that the obstacle's too big and maybe the obstacles are going to overcome the church? Well, no, Jesus is bigger than that. And he's going to make sure his bride is rightly equipped. So as we look at the Old Testament here and the rebuilding of the temple, that's pretty relevant for us. Whatever mountain is here, metaphorical or otherwise, that God says he's going to turn into a plain, that he's going to make sure the temple's built, that's pretty relevant for us. Shame on us if we only see with human eyes and go, the church really isn't significant, and I don't think God's really doing anything there. And that's a lie from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. It might not look the way you want it to. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said he's preparing for a great wedding feast, and the church is his bride. And even in this horse barn at the end of a gravel road, we've seen people come to Jesus, and our kids grow up under the teaching of the Lord. You know, maybe it doesn't look like 95 Theses tapped on the door that starts a reformation. But if my kids know the Lord, that's not a small thing, that's a big thing. And if he carries you through whatever struggle today, if he's making his presence known to Marcella today, that's a pretty big thing, quite frankly. It is very easy to... And I'm telling you this, I mean, I'm the king of short-sightedness, okay? I mean, I can look here and cry woe is me with the best of them some days. To look with human eyes and think I know better when in fact I'm not stopping long enough to see the way God sees. That he's always present, that he's always at work, that he knows what he's doing, that I can't see everything now. I want to read to you a passage out of this book. It's one of my favorite books. I can tell you about when I read this book. This is volume one of a 2-volume series. It's Charles Spurgeon's autobiography. It is a great, great read if you're a history person. If you're not a history person, it's still a great read. You just don't know it. I'd started volume two, I think, about the same time I'd started to date a certain brunette from New York, according to the dates that I have written down here. If you don't know who Charles Spurgeon is, he is referred to as the Prince of Preachers. Preached in London, especially in the 1800s it was a megachurch. Without any fluff. I mean, there's no prosperity gospel here. He just preached the gospel, and people came in thousands to see him. And they would use these great big concert halls and built this huge place so just to try to accommodate the people. So he is a great figure in our history. And also stood in the face of liberal-leaning theology. This is the account of his conversion. He's a great writer as well, with some wit that you'll probably pick up along the way. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. That idea of primitive here is not cavemen and clubs, but it's a denomination, if you will, a type of Methodist, okay? In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. So this guy's name isn't even recorded. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man doesn't need to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey it now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and to live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. I would bet the farm that the preacher of that chapel, who wasn't even there that day, and the shoemaker or who whatever he was, who was doing his best to preach to a congregation of 12 or 15, were pretty sure they were living in a day of small things. But the conversion of that man turned the world upside down. You don't know. And I don't know. But ultimately, the capstone of that temple was laid. And the final stone will be laid in your lives and in the temple of the church. Jesus will finish what he started, and we ought not to lose hope. We ought not to despise the day of small things. Let's pray. Lord, you are gracious and good. You know exactly what you're doing. So we ask that you would make us a hopeful people who looks unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.